Beloved congregation, tonight we start our study of the life of the second king of Judah, that is Abijah, the son of Rehoboam. And just to briefly recap the previous history, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into two parts. The 10 tribes, which took the name Israel, were led by Jeroboam, the rebel king who was able to wrest most of the nation from the control of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And what was the main issue? Well, it was taxes. Now, we know how to get rid of a government that is seen as too heavy on taxes, although over the years we've learned that often the replacement is no better than the replaced. But we usually manage to do so peacefully. That's one of the blessings of living in a democracy. It's not always so, and certainly the history of Israel is filled with violence. And that's wrong. This kind of violence is sin, and it is caused by sin. When kings bleed the people, and when rulers lay on them impossible burdens, they're asking for revolutions to take place. It has ever been so, and the primary cause for this always lay with the kings. Solomon, who had received so much wisdom, was not wise in ruling his people with such a heavy hand. And his son Rehoboam was foolish in threatening to add to the tax burden. Revolution had to come. Well, Rehoboam died at the age of 58 after reigning in Jerusalem for 17 years, and he succeeded by his son Abijah. We do not know at what age Abijah took the throne, likely in his mid-30s, seeing the age at which his father died. He reigned only 3 years, and then he died. And the cause of his death is not listed. The details of his life are few, yet what we have paints an interesting and a rather clear picture. First impression we have of him as recorded in 2 Chronicles 13 is really quite good. And that's what we will highlight today. And on the basis of this passage, I've chosen my theme, Abijah's confidence in the midst of great need. And we'll consider that confidence expressed, then tested, and then rewarded. Abijah was one of 28 sons of Rehoboam. Not the oldest son, but apparently the son of the favorite wife of his father. And in appointing him successor to the throne, Rehoboam had made a fairly good choice. As I said, his reign lasted only 3 years, but it was long enough to prove that he was a powerful personality. In comparison to his father, Abijah stands in a favorable light. Rehoboam was a man of foolish beginnings, demanding even heavier taxes than Solomon his father had required. But Abijah makes no such foolish moves. He shows evidence of some statesmanship. He's a good orator. He knows how to take action. While Rehoboam lost the battles against Shishak of Egypt, Abijah is more successful against the rival kingdom of Israel. While Rehoboam was very superficial in his religion and allowed all kinds of pagan practices in Judea, Abijah is convinced of the value of the true religion, and he even had great confidence in God in the midst of a very difficult situation. Shortly after his father's death, and after he assumed the throne, the new king is involved in a war with Israel. Now, there had been skirmishes and border wars for years, but it seems that now a major campaign is launched. 800,000 men of Israel against 400,000 men of Judah. These are armies, also by today's counting, of staggering sizes. And when we compare this with comments earlier recorded in Scripture, there seems to be no need to question the accuracy. 2 Samuel 24, verse 9, Joab reports on the number of the people. Israel had 800,000 warriors and Judah 500,000. That's 1.3 million fighting men. It's not clear who started this round. Perhaps it was Jeroboam trying to take advantage of a new situation. But Abijah, with half the army, knows that the best defense is offense, crosses the border, chooses the battle site in the mountainous area of Ephraim. And although he now has a strategic advantage, the numbers are clearly against him. Now, Abijah is not out to slaughter his opponents. He realizes they are brothers of the same house, however badly divided it may be. It is a civil war. He addresses his opponents in a stirring speech. And with powerful arguments which show the justice of his cause. Now, mind you, some of the arguments are a little slanted in his favor. To say that his father was young and tender-hearted, that's translated as inexperienced in the New King James, and therefore could not withstand Jeroboam's rebellion is a little far-fetched. The man was 41 years old, and his tender-heartedness was far to be sought when the citizens asked him to reduce their tax load. But that's often the way of political speeches. But in this he was right. Jeroboam's rebellion was a revolt against the true God, and Abijah is not afraid to tell him this. He's not afraid to point out that his imitation religion and his fake priests are nothing but an insult to the real God. And he says an army led by such falsehoods cannot prevail. And he pleads with them not to go down to certain destruction, but rather to turn from their evil ways. And his final argument is, we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. And it's because of this that he can now express his great confidence. And he does so in verse 12, the beginning of our text. He says, and behold, God himself is with us for our head. Their armies, he says, are led by God. And in the Hebrew, it's very peculiar. He says, the God. Not these golden calves of Jeroboam, but the real, true God. Perhaps you know the expression point man in wartime, when a column of infantry moves along a road or through a field, the leading man is called the point man, or he takes the point. And he's usually one of the best, the most experienced soldiers in that squad, and he takes the most dangerous position. He makes first contact with the enemy. Well, here Abijah says, God is taking the point for us. He is at the head. He leads. He is our captain. And with this fact before him, Abijah can express his confidence, even in the face of such odds as a 2-to-1 manpower advantage. And his need is great. This is not just a game. This is not an exercise. This is war. And he knows Jeroboam would love to wipe him out and gain full control over Judah. It is a desperate situation, but boldly he expresses his confidence in God. Later on, we will see the dark side of Abijah. He did not really fear God himself. His record, too, is that he did not fully give his heart to the Lord. But this incident shows that even in the outward honoring of God, there is a great reward. We see this several times in the history of Judah. And it's been shown also throughout the ages. A nation that honors God, that keeps his commandments, even in an outward fashion, is generally a strong nation. We know that when we study the history of our own ancestral nations, such as Britain and Holland, we know there's much sin. Many modern-day historians are ready to point out the faults in those national sins, and there were many. Sometimes we tend to overlook that, but there were terrible social conditions. There were the grievous sins of the colonial system, even into recent times, the sins of slavery. And some of these sins have left national scars and distressing marks. It's no wonder people, the West is hated in many Asian countries. But it's still true that where the gospel has had its effect, The nations were strong and healthy. There is a reward in keeping of God's laws. And these other sins did perhaps more to mark the decline of these nations than their rise to power. If our land, if our Western society in general were to heed the word of God, there would be a marked improvement in so many things. Obedience to the law of God brings its own obvious reward. That's true on the national scale. I don't need to go into details. I mentioned only the economic crisis. We don't know where it's going to lead us, but it's all because of greed, of getting more than we can afford. I can mention abortion and AIDS and the environment and the decline of the family and the increase in murder rates. You see how the confidence of Abijah would not be misplaced in our society? We have gathered to ourselves false gods and fake priests, and the purveyors of sleaze and filth daily enter our homes, sapping our strength and polluting our minds, the minds of our children. And in the midst of all this, are there still people who dare to say, we have God as our point man? Well, yes, thank God there are some, and they need our constant prayerful support wherever they may be placed. And it may seem to be the cause, the losing cause in the short run. And we know, but we know the victory is ultimately belongs to King Jesus. And he will ask how we fought his battles. And to fight those battles, we need confidence. Certainly, this is true on a personal basis. A few months ago, we had several members confess their faith, expressing their confidence. You remember how it was for you, maybe 5, 10, maybe 50 years ago? You expressed your confidence in the Lord. That's what confession of faith is. Looking back, can you say the Lord has ever let you down? Or is it that you have turned away from Him? And is it not a most glorious time when you do know of that confidence and you can express it even though others may consider you a little strange? But your heart tells you this is right, and that is so because the Holy Spirit is working in you with the Word of God. He gives you strength and more confidence, and you cannot deny that. But when that happens, at the same time, you also know this confidence is tested, as it was for Abijah. Jeroboam has more respect for deeds than for words, and he begins some actions himself. He gives no answer. Normally, there would be some time given in which he would make up a reply, but he uses this time to send part of his army on an encircling mission, on an ambush situation. He opens up a second front. He's going to attack from two sides. And Abijah is in deep trouble. It's one thing to speak of the true God being your point man, but has this point man now led him into a difficult situation? His men have to face the enemy on two sides. They have nowhere to turn. Most of the army of 800,000 men is in front of him, and a good part is behind him. Nowhere to turn? Yes, the way to God is still open. Verse 14 says, they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Now, this trumpet blast of old time is a symbolic way of asking the Lord for his help. And at the same time, it was to give encouragement to the people. And what a great thing it is to be encouraged by the sound of the trumpet. And that is by the voice of the church. It's not such a hard thing to sit in church and then to sing of resting in the Lord. It's another thing to do so in the midst of danger, in the midst of a war on two fronts. Speak of that when you're facing surgery or when you're recovering and it doesn't go as quickly and as well as you'd hoped it would. To speak of that when things are crumbling around you and when beloved ones and beloved things are taken away and you don't, sometimes you don't know what's up and what's down and what's forward and what's backward. war on two fronts. And then we need to hear the voice of the church. That is, the trumpet blast of the preaching. That's where we're to get our strength. Preaching which fills our heart and our mind and which gives direction throughout the week and which empowers us to face those enemies. And that's why there must be constant prayer that the preaching may do so. What are the enemies we so often have to face? Well, there are the three broad categories, sin, world, and flesh. These broad categories are like three different but closely cooperating strike forces, each with many different weapons, and all of them deadly. And how difficult it sometimes is to hear the sound of the trumpet of the roar of these enemies. Of course, I'm speaking in figures. How easy it is to forget what we heard on Sunday, or what we confessed, or what we sang, and how easy it is to let go of the truth just for a moment when so many other voices are clamoring for our attention. It is so difficult, is it not, to be in this world and not to be of this world? And the world is so attractive, and the worldly friends can be so nice, and the enemies can be so friendly, and their offers are often too good to turn down. And then there's that voice inside of us which says, do it. Do it. Go for it, man. What harm can it do? So we're pushed by our own desires and pulled by outside temptations. The enemy is on two fronts, and there we stand. People who have expressed confidence in the Lord, people who on Sunday have said, the true God is our leader. He's at the point. He leads us, and therefore we fear no enemies, for we know our cause is right. And when the enemies attack, we seem to go under. What must we then do when they attack from all sides? Well, we must follow the example of Judah. We must cry to the Lord. The priests blew the trumpets. The people were encouraged. And they gave a shout. And with that, they threw themselves into the battle. And that's how we should leave the church. Of course, you can't leave the church if you don't come in expecting something like this. But the preaching of the word should enliven us. And it should empower us for the week to come. That's what happened to Judah. And then we read so pointedly, as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And so their confidence was not misplaced. To the contrary, it was rewarded. That's my last point. The Lord always regards with favor those who call upon Him in their need. He preserves king and people. He turns away their fear and the anger facing them. To these people who called upon him in their great need, he gives a tremendous victory. Jeroboam's army, twice the size, flees. Not only that, there was a great slaughter. 500,000 men are killed. We do not know how long this battle went on, but it is not uncommon to have these tremendous slaughters take place on one day. Some believe this number refers to the total number of casualties which fell during the entire 3-year campaign of Abijah. It's also pointed out that slain is a translation of the Hebrew word that could also be rendered as pierced. So this may well include the wounded as well. In any event, the numbers are staggering. The American dead in Vietnam totaled less than 60,000 over an 8-year period. We can hardly realize what this meant for Israel. The total number of dead in the U.S. Civil War, both Confederate and federal side, I believe was 620,000. And here it's 500. That's over a 4-year period. That's the U.S. lost more men in the Civil War than in all the other wars combined. But here it is 500,000, 500,000 men in the prime of their lives wiped away in a single battle or a very short campaign. And consider what this means. Israel's economy and social fabric is completely disrupted for many years to come. it would be nearly 40 years, 40, before Israel attacked Judah again. They were wiped out as a nation. And Jeroboam never did recover from his losses. And he died shortly after this disaster, a broken man and a king of a broken people. The territorial gains were also made. Abijah gained control over three key cities in their surrounding area. And one of these was Bethel, a center of false worship for Israel. And verse 18 is a fitting conclusion to all this. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Israel prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Now, it's not true that God's people always get the victory. Sometimes nations, entire nations, must go under for the honor of God. The record in the Bible and church history is proof enough. But the point in this narrative is clear. They who turn to the Lord for help are not doing so in vain. Our God will hear. What an encouragement for those who are fighting the good fight, who have and who express their hope in the Lord, whose confidence is often tested, whose wars are being fought not just on two fronts, but on all sides, and who often fear they're going to go under. Their God is a true God, and He will not let them go down to defeat. And even when it seems they are defeated, we know that the ultimate victory is theirs. And you say, how can that be? What's behind all this? What's the ultimate reason Abijah won? Sure, he called on God. And sure, he spoke well of the true religion. But we learn also that his heart was not right before God. Therefore, it could not have been for his sake. Now, there is another dimension. It's this. The Lord is gracious to him for the sake of David, his grandfather. And what this means in the deepest sense, this concerns David's great son. The promises made to David are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Central to all this history of battle and slaughter stands the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Abijah prevailed, and that's why all the attempts to destroy the house of David ultimately failed. We're dealing with the cause of Christ. This involves not just the survival of Judah then, but of the church of God of all ages. It involves the honor of God. And this is true also in the lives of individual believers. And here's the application, if you will. Your survival is tied directly to God's honor. Now think about that for a moment. Believer often tempted and troubled and unsure, often reduced to misery and asking God, did I make a mistake? Am I truly a believer? Is it all true or is it all just a hoax? Your survival, your final salvation is a matter much bigger than you are. It involves Christ. It involves God. It involves the honor of the triune God. Sometimes we hear spoken of preaching which exalts Christ and puts the sinner low. And then sometimes people expect a message which does nothing but tell the sinner how bad he is and how she's totally lost and exceedingly wicked. Well, he is, she is, all of that. But the message of exalting Christ and putting the sinner low does not have to be given in that way. When the sinner is reminded that his salvation is a sure thing, not just for his sake, but for the sake of God's honor, then he is put low, even as he is being lifted up to great heights. where the heights of God and of his glory and the honors of Christ far surpass the glory of even the saved sinner. And that's what we must see in this passage. And then we receive a whole new dimension on the idea that confidence in God is a good thing. For when that confidence is expressed, God will allow it. It needs to be tested. And where it passes the test, as it will when it is true, God will grant the reward, which in Jesus Christ is complete victory over all the enemies. And peace, not just for 40 years, but forever in the kingdom of his Father. Amen.